Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of our salvation in this death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for our participation in that salvation through holy baptism and by faith in your promises, which you give to us in your word. So as we study your word now, strengthen our faith in all your promises, that as we look to you and your faithfulness in our Saviour, we too might grow in faith and become faithful in on our part. This we ask in his name. Amen. Okay, so chapters 61 and 62 are today's topic. Last time, those of you who remember what happened last time, we got to the end of chapter 60, and we are in the final part of Isaiah's prophecy. And you may recall that from f verse 56 to 59, there's a return to the theme of Israel's unfaithfulness and the sins of Israel, which rightly deserve God's justice and punishment. But those always in this prophecy and always in the scripture, that always then leads us to hear about God's promise of salvation as a response to our sin. The ESV Bible simply heads chapter 60 as the future glory of Israel. So from chapter 60 now, we begin to see and hear God's promises for a future salvation and future restoration of God's people, and how the and this goes beyond mere restoration of the earthly kingdom, but these promises become there. But it in fact turns into a cosmic salvation. So verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. In other words, the fulfillment of these promises is not merely found in earthly restoration, but there is an heavenly dimension which depends on God's presence amongst his people. And not just God's presence in the veiled way that they are used to in his word and in the sacrifices and the worship of the temple, but he will be present in an more immediate way. That's the picture that is being laid before us in chapter 60, and it is this presence of the Lord and his favor on his people that is now going to be the source of their well-being, and Israel will be great because God will be gracious to them. That's essentially promises continue in chapter 61 and 62, which lead on from chapter 60, and they're connected to each other, but each of them has something particular to say. And so what I'd like to do is to read the whole of chapter 61 to begin with, and we will spend the first part of our study looking at that, and then we'll read chapter 62 a little bit later on. Rosemary, do you want to get us started? If you read the first 4 verses, and then Rosalind, could you read from verse 5 to the end?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of the righteousness, the planting of the Lord that may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, for the devastation of many generations.
Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priest of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
Thank you very much. So I hope you can appreciate here the whole tone of this prophecy here is one of joy and of restoration. And there's this a great reversal that takes place. Instead of one thing, we're going to have another. God is going to take away the causes of shame and of grief away and replace them with something, replace them with the opposite. The whole prophecy is now spoken from the perspective of the first person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And we might ask ourselves, well, who is this me that is being spoken of? Who is this me? Sorry, who's speaking? Who is the speaker? Is it God himself? Is it somebody else? Well, it says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So there's clearly a distinction, some sort of distinction between the giver of the Spirit of the Lord God and upon the speaker. Is this the prophet Isaiah, perhaps? But when we look at that, the themes that are being proclaimed and the setting, this is, well, this seems to go beyond the task of the prophet. The Lord God has anointed me. How would you say in Greek that somebody's anointed? What's the adjective for you with an English accent? Christ.
Oh, yes.
In Hebrew, Messiah. So it's that word to anoint. And this in the Old Testament, this is a royal thing. So kings are anointed. And so this seems to be going beyond the task of the mere, if you like, the mere or sheer prophet. Who is the speaker?
Is that mine properly?
And that word anointed is it tells us who it is. This is somebody that is greater than a prophet. This is the anointed, but this is a royal, kingly savior of some kind that God has sent. And the of course we if you recall where this is quoted in the New Testament, the answer is ultimately given by Jesus himself. Because in Luke's gospel, Jesus goes to Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue, they give him the scroll, and he reads from the scroll of the book of Isaiah these verses rather, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." So again, there is this prophetic speech where a future salvation is spoken of in the present tense. But it is not fulfilled in Isaiah's time. Isaiah is living still on the wrong side of the punishment from which God saves them. And it is not fulfilled by any earthly savior that comes afterwards. If you read the subsequent history of the return from the exile and Ezra, Nehemiah, those books, you see, this is not fulfilled. There is a kind of restoration, but when the temple, for example, is rebuilt, those who remember the original temple wept because the restored temple was such a such as a humble affair compared to the glories that have been lost. When will this be fulfilled? And it is fulfilled, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Throughout Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is associated with divine wisdom or counsel and with power. And he says, it is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So the anointing is the cause of the presence of the Spirit. It turns out, if you do a lot of digging, that there are only two people in the rest of the Old Testament who experience anointing and the gift, the receiving of the Spirit upon them together. Does anyone remember who? Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and then six chapters later, David. So the very first king, Saul, and then David, to whom the promise is given in a permanently, David and his sons will be on the throne of Israel forever. And they're anointed and they receive the Spirit. So this anointing is already thereby, this is a royal affair. We're talking not simply about a gift, but we're talking about the Christ, the Messiah. And of course, if you think of Jesus, think about Jesus receiving the Spirit. When was that? When did the Spirit descend upon Jesus? At his baptism. And there you have Jesus' ministry begins with baptism and the pouring of the Spirit, or the descent of the Spirit upon him. It's not an anointing in a literal sense, but it is nevertheless, there's something very similar going on here. This kind of beginning of Jesus' public ministry is he's now, the Spirit descends as he's royally appointed, like divinely appointed for his ministry. And so this is his, if you like, this is what the status that has been granted to him. He's anointed. And then he's given a task. Mm-hmm. The Lord God has sent me. And he has sent, there are six things that he has been sent to do. To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn, grant to those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of the ashes, the oil of gladness is said, and that they may be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. So there's this rich sixfold giving, or saying, you know, he sent for all these different gifts that are being sent, and all of them are to do with the lifting up of God's people, or restoring. Bind up the brokenhearted. So there are all these broken hearts, and they're not just being, they're not, you know, nobody, he's not sent just to say, there, never mind, but he's, broken hearts are being bound and healed, bandaged. You might think of something like the Good Samaritan here. You know, but we're not just bandaging external wounds, but hearts themselves. Liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Which, of course, in the first instance, is kind of, you can see how that relates to the exile. You know, they're no longer at liberty. They've been imprisoned in a foreign land. But there's something far greater going on. Peter writes about this in his first letter in chapter 3, not with reference to the exile, but to far, he goes further back when he writes, beginning in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," reminds us of chapter 53, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, etc. So Jesus went, according to Peter, and proclaimed to the spirit in prison his victory over sin and death. This is why we say in the Creed, he descended into hell. And the New Testament teaches us that our true captivity is to sin and the death and the devil, that we were slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness. We're in bondage to the devil. And Jesus came to release us. So we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus releasing people from the power of demons, for example. And even and from illness and from death, all the kind of ill effects of sin.
Yes, I've got a footnote here that says about that, the opening of prisons, or the opening of the eyes.
Yeah, so there are... there
at the eyes of faith.
No, it's to do with how you read the Hebrew text. So there are some passages, some bits of the Hebrew text, because if you remember, the Hebrew is written with consonants only.
Oh, right.
Yeah. So yeah. A word can change meaning if you put different vowels to the consonants. So a cot and a cat have the same consonant, but they're not the same thing.
Yeah.
And there are times where it's been thought maybe it would be better to... kind of people try to reconstruct the text. Actually, maybe it would read better if you read it differently. And sometimes the text, there are variants on different copies of different texts. So that's why that is.
Right.
But the majority of texts and interpreters throughout history have read it as we have it, and that's how Jesus reads it in Luke's Gospel. The opening of prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So, and again, the year of the Lord's favour, it kind of has echoes of something like the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament law, when slaves were freed, debts were cancelled, and so on. But now it's the year of the Lord's favour, and the idea is not that there's one year of the Lord's favour and then it goes again, but it's like that he establishes a whole new era. And favour, of course, is in the New Testament, one of the ways they can say favour is grace. Grace means favour. The vengeance, day of vengeance of our God. So, well, that's not very comforting, is it? But the point of that is that God comes to... It shows his favour to his people by punishing those who oppress them. To comfort all who mourn. Again, this links right back to chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. He comfort all those who mourn. And not just that, but to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. So it's a common custom in many cultures, including in ancient Israel, that when you, as a sign of mourning, you throw dust and ashes on your head. You know, women would take their headscarves off and put ashes on their head as a kind of sign of them. It's a sign of mourning. And said, you know, that you could see these people going around with ashes on their head. And said, oh, we'll take that away and give instead a beautiful headdress, like a decoration, like a festive decoration. And instead of mourning, the oil of gladness. And instead of a faint spirit, the garment of praise. So no longer cowering in a corner, looking more mournful, but now wearing a beautiful headdress and singing praise loudly and confidently. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. That he may be glorified, rather, or could also be translated that he might be beautified. This idea, you know, oaks, as we know very well in this country, are very solid trees, right?
Yeah.
Now, in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we had a very different picture where God is addressing Israel in her sin. And he writes, they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none of the good, none to quench them. And now at the other end of the prophecy, God says, but one day you will be oaks of righteousness and plantation of the Lord. So they have withered and become firewood because of their sins, but God will plant them and they will become these mighty, sturdy things. And what is the oaks? They are oaks of righteousness. Or you could translate it as righteous oaks. Mm-hmm. And these are solid beings of that God may be glorified or beautified. That is to say that when people see them, they will give glory to God. Which is what Jesus says, you know, let your light so shine that people see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That this righteousness that they have seen, that the salvation that they have received becomes an advert for the glory of God, for the beauty of God, because of the beauty of his work. And all of this in verse 1 is what the anointing is for. What was he anointed for? To bring good news to the poor. Mm-hmm. To bring good news to the poor. Good news, gospel. And so the proclamation of the gospel is that those who are oppressed, those who are mourning, those who are captives, those who are ashamed, have their fortunes turned right round. And God will establish them and not just remove the reproach, but replace it with its opposite, with the great glory. And therefore they will once more be restored. Verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins and raise up the former devastations to prepare the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So this is again the promise that the things that have been lost will be regained. The things that have been destroyed will be rebuilt. And there's a promise of that for Israel in history, but this is ultimately the promise that is made for all creation. Mm-hmm. All of creation has been devastated and ruined by sin. And now what God promises is that all things will be restored. And so Paul writes in Romans 8 that, you know, creation, all whole creation is groaning in pains of childbirth, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, waiting for the day of salvation, when God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And this also then changes the relationship with the neighboring nations, as we already saw in the previous chapter. But now here, the idea here is not that their enemies or strangers will be destroyed, but rather there's a whole new, that the, if you like, the relation will be turned upside down. You know, Israel is it remains to this day a very small sliver of land between much bigger, greater nations, and so they were often the underdog. But now it says, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. They will come and be your shepherds. Foreigners shall be your ploughmen and vine dressers. In this kind of agricultural imagery where the other nations will be your laborers for you. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Priests, right? Who are priests in the Old Testament? Who are the priests in the Old Testament?
It's one tribe, isn't it?
One tribe. Which tribe? Levi. Yeah, it's tribe of Levi are the priests. It's half the answer. Because the full answer is that the Levites are priests to Israel. But what does it say in Exodus 19, verse 6? Who's going to be quick and look it up? Thank you, Rosalind. Exodus 19, verse 6.
Yeah. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Who's the you?
Israel.
All of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, we read these words. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. This is the Levites. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. So the Levites are there to teach the people of Israel to place incense on the altar, but this is because the people of Israel are, in fact, a priestly people. It has become, since the Reformation, commonplace to speak of the priesthood of all believers. You know, that all Christians are priests. And I sometimes said, you know, in the Old Testament, the Levites were priests. In the New Testament, all Christians are priests. That's a misunderstanding. In the Old Testament, all Israelites were priestly people. But then they had a priestly tribe who served the priestly people.
Yeah.
And likewise, in the church, the whole church is a priestly people. But we also have a priestly tribe. We call it the office of the ministry, to serve the priestly people. But what is this priestly? They are priests of the Lord. They are ministers of our God. Why? Because they offer sacrifices. But what are the sacrifices? Well, they are above all sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And all that they do to, you know, as Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, you know, do everything as for the Lord.
Mm.
So if you are, you know, if you are in a sweeping rooms or making beds in a hotel, this sounds like very earthly work, right? It's very secular work, but you're doing it for the Lord. So it becomes priestly work. And you're ministering to the Lord by ministering to the needs of your neighbor and carrying out your vocation. And this was already the case in the Old Covenant, as we see here. But not only that, but the point here isn't that they will become that, but that they will be called that by other nations. Other nations will recognize it. The other peoples will recognize it. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. In other words, the whole world will serve God's people with their goods as well as their labor. And the reversal continues. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. So, like, instead of standing in the corner in shame, you're sitting there and you get double helping of everything. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. And this lot, again, is in what the inheritance, essentially.
Mm.
the thing that they have received as an inheritance. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They will receive double. And again, what did God say in Isaiah 40? You have paid double for your sins, and now they will receive a double inheritance in being restored. They shall have everlasting joy. Don't know if you talked about this at the retreat, but the idea that the joy that the Lord gives us is an everlasting one that cannot be taken away from us, because God himself gifts it to us, makes a gift of it to us. Which is why the scripture can say, rejoice in the Lord always.
Mm-hmm.
Which doesn't mean be always really cheerful and happy, but you rejoice in the Lord. Because his gift of joy never diminishes. Why is this? What is it that Israel has done to deserve this? Wrong question, Pastor. It has to all have everything to do with God himself. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. And now he's not talking about the injustice and robbery of Israel, but the injustice and robbery that Israel has suffered.
Mm.
I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Recompense, reward. So God will, if I give to them because of his faithfulness, and their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I remember reading an article, a column in a newspaper, in the Times, about 5-6 years ago. They have a columnist called Matthew Parris, a former MP who writes columns for various newspapers and magazines. And he's well known for being openly an atheist. Doesn't believe that there is a God. But he's one of these rare specimens where he doesn't particularly try to convince everybody else to be an atheist, and in fact he's quite willing to acknowledge things. And he grew up, at least part of his childhood, in Malawi, and he regularly returns to Malawi now.
Mm-hmm.
And that particular column was all about the uncomfortable fact, uncomfortable to him, that even though he doesn't believe in God, when he goes to Malawi and sees it, he can see that being a Christian seems to make you happier and a better person.
Mm-hmm.
I said, and I don't believe it's true, but I have to admit that it is a fact that Christians in Malawi seem to be happier, and they seem to be, just generally speaking, a better sort of people. And when people become Christians, it changes their life for the better.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of what we're talking about here. And while I'm talking about Matthew Parris, he wrote a couple of years ago, during COVID lockdowns, he said he was out at some function in London, and because of the lockdowns, he decided to walk home. And as he was walking home, a bicycle courier stopped next to him and said, Aren't you Matthew Parris? I said, yes, I am. He said, you still not believe in God? I said, no. He said, what? Well, I'd just like you to know that God believes in you. Have a good evening. And cycled off. And said, which is a nice thing. I said, that made me think. Anyway, this idea that, you know, when God blesses his people, it becomes evident to the rest of the world. And this is the great thing, that when God's people are blessed, the whole world is blessed. And the world has been so richly blessed. I mean, for those of you who are online, as we're having dinner earlier here, or having supper together, we talk about how in some, there are many cultures in other, out of like, for example, in the Far East, that have not been particularly, when they were not touched by Christianity, but they're often very brutal and very hard places. And one of the things that happens when Christianity comes to this place is that those edges begin to be softened. Even when people don't become Christians, when they're influenced by Western Christian Earth culture, it just takes the edge off as some of the hardness that non-Christian cultures tend to have. You know, even to this day, let's say there's somewhere like, in India, you know, there are lots of people who are Hindus and Muslims, but nobody burns widows anymore. And that's not because they decided it was a bad idea. They were told by Christians, and then they got used to the idea that actually burning widows is not a good idea. And now it's become part of their culture not to burn widows because of Christian influence, even when they're not Christians themselves. And so this is part of our kind of joy when we live as a minority in a world, as in a world that is not majority Christian, and we live in a time in our place where Christianity in many ways seems to be retreating, we can take comfort and confidence in this fact that, you know, if God blesses us, that blessing will be visible to others. In fact, it will be a blessing for others. So we can just faithfully carry on being who we are and following God's word, both in our faith and also in our actions, knowing that this will work out for good, even if we can't necessarily see straight away. And the fact that there were people like Isaiah in the 8th century BC, who were the minority in Israel, who did not fall into the trap of idolatry, who did not fall into the trap of putting their trust in earthly things, still blesses us today. Think of that. 50 years later, we are still being blessed by the faithfulness of those people. And so now this turns into a song of praise that might sound familiar to you. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. Sounds a bit like who?
Mary.
It's what we say.
Sounds like Mary.
Yeah.
So the song of Mary, again, he sort of picks up. This is already the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, is a very similar theme. And what do the Song of Hannah, the song of this song here, and the Song of Mary all have in common? They all talk about the great reversal that takes place when God begins to act in the world. Who was the Messiah anointed to bring good news to in here, in this chapter? Good news to?
Oh.
No, it didn't say that. To the poor.
Oh.
To bring good news to the poor. And what does Mary sing about? What happens to the mighty? And what happens to the humble and meek? The mighty are thrust down, and the hungry are filled with good things, the rich are sent empty way. It's the great reversal that takes place when God says, okay, enough of the way of the world, now we're going to go by the way of my favour.
Mm.
And the poorer you are, the emptier your pockets are, and therefore the more capacity you have for God's gifts. The fuller your pockets are, the less space there is for God's gifts.
Mm.
And so God, blessed are the poor, says Jesus. So what's so blessed about poor? Being poor, it means that you have nothing, and therefore everything you now have is from God. Your arms are empty, so he can fill them really full. And what is this? What does it look like? Why is Isaiah singing this? He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. So this is like the voice of now God's people. The prophet is speaking on behalf, like with the voice of the whole people. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The scripture kind of picks up this language. This comes up at the end of Revelation, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven,
mm-hmm.
like a bride adorned for her husband.
Mm-hmm.
But this language of being clothed with garments of salvation, which is a beautiful, rich metaphor. You know, it's the sort of thing, if you look, you know, if you go to some fancy do or wedding or some great celebration, and people really put on their best, and say, wow, this is all of a sudden an ordinary looking person. You saw them in jeans and t-shirt yesterday, and now they're wearing that amazing thing. Oh, wow, what a transformation. Now they look, every man looks handsome in a morning suit, and all women look great in their best dresses or whatever it is. And so this is what it looks like when God comes to give me salvation. He beautifies us with his gift of salvation, with the robe of righteousness. And now, what does it then sound like when Paul says to the Galatians, as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. So when in holy baptism, then, we're told that we put on as a garment Christ himself. Not just the idea of salvation or the idea of righteousness, but him who is our salvation, him who is our righteousness. It's not that Jesus brings salvation, he is our salvation. He doesn't just bring us righteousness, he is our righteousness. And when we are baptized into him, we are robed, clothed with him. And therefore you can say now, however beautiful or ugly or mediocre you feel when you stand in front of a mirror, that in God's eyes you are like a priest with a beautiful headdress, or as a bride adorned with her jewels, because we are all clothed with this salvation and righteousness that Jesus has given to us. It's a clothing that's been promised and delivered to us. And again, all of this is guaranteed by God's own faithfulness and his power. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the earth, the created things just do this. What about the Creator? So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So God, the promise, and we have seen, if you study the history of the world, since the ascension of Jesus, this is one way of telling the history of the world since the ascension of Jesus. It's the sprouting up of the righteousness that he brings before all the nations. And how the gospel is being proclaimed. Jesus sent his apostles to proclaim the gospel, to carry on his preaching task to all nations. Make disciples of all nations. By how? baptizing and teaching. By the word, this proclamation of the good news, and this the distribution of this garment of righteousness that he himself brings to us. So Jesus is the bringer of good news, and he did it in Galilee and in Judea and Jerusalem throughout his earthly ministry, and he continues to do it today through the ministry of his priestly people and those who are called from amongst his priestly people to minister to them in the priestly role of the pastor. And when we hear, you know, Jesus said, whoever hears you hears me. So when somebody proclaims the words of Christ, Christ himself continues to do the thing that this prophecy talks about. He continues his kingly, prophetic, and priestly role of bringing salvation by proclaiming good news, by releasing from captivity those who are prisoners to sin, death, and the devil. And so we, you know, this is not in the past only or in the future only, but it's the ongoing reality of God's kingdom now. This is what Jesus does. And so the power of the Spirit, you know, we had in our epistle reading last Sunday was the, you know, the three witnesses, water, blood, and the Spirit. Spirit, water, blood. And they all agree. And what is the means by which the Spirit testifies to Jesus Christ? It is the word of God, wherever it is proclaimed. And now the word and the water and the blood, they all agree. The gospel is proclaimed. Holy baptism unites us to that reality. The sacrament of the Lord's body and blood testifies to that reality and repeatedly brings it to us. And this is the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king, par excellence, but then he appoints all his people to be priestly people, and amongst them he appoints people for the prophetic office of continuing this preaching and the kingly office of governing his people for their own good. So this is the kind of great big canvas that this chapter brings. And as we hear in Luke's gospel, Jesus explicitly says, this is being fulfilled in me. It didn't begin with Jesus. It began as soon as God began to speak. The Spirit was present at creation. But it's fulfilled in Jesus. That's where it reaches its climax and fulfillment. And that ministry continues today. So that's chapter 61. Any further thoughts or comments on that chapter? Anything that I have left out, or any thoughts that has raised in your minds? I take that as a no. So we continue. So could we now read chapter 62, which is equally short, and perhaps Carol, if you don't mind, starting off for us, and read the first. If you read the first 9 verses, no. Let's bring out first 5 verses, and I'll read the other half. Then we all get to have a go.
For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. Okay. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the court of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Any initial thoughts or questions?
You're calling the ground and the earth married, but you'll explain that.
I will, yes.
I just think it's a picture of beauty.
It is that too, yeah. There's a pun there which is impossible to translate, but I'll explain that in a minute. Anything else? Anyone else? Any sort of initial thoughts, questions, or observations? Then this is now God speaking. This is from the divine perspective. So this is not just a kind of prophet standing on the side. When the prophet speaks, he's kind of proclaiming things, even though he's not God himself, he's proclaiming things from God's perspective, so that people, you know, it, with that kind of confidence, it's the prophetic, thus says the Lord. Mm-hmm. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The RSV translation is vindication, which is a possible translation of that word righteousness. I'll just a little aside. You may or may not have come across the debate as to, you know, how we should understand James chapter 2 when he talks about Abraham not being saved or not being righteous. Only because of faith, but because of his obedience, because of his works. And it sounds like the opposite of what Paul says about were faith and works and righteousness. And it has been, there's a simple explanation for that. He said that the word righteousness can also mean vindication. It means kind of being shown to be something or being shown to be right. Mm-hmm. And in that case, in James chapter 2, the point isn't to say how Abraham was saved, but rather his works, the fact that he was willing to obey God, or did obey God, demonstrated that he is in fact righteous, that he has faith. Just in case you're ever wondering about that passage. But here he talked about righteousness, and some people, including the translators of the RSV, thought, well, this really makes more sense to talk about the vindication, that, you know, that Israel is no longer ashamed, but he's glorified. But with all due respect to the very fine scholars who translated the RSV, I think that within the context, given that the whole theme of this has been the righteousness of God and the gift of righteousness that he gives to his people, going back all the way back to chapter 53 onwards, is that to speak of vindication, I think, is too restrictive. Mm-hmm. It's not just that Israel will be vindicated. Israel will be made righteous, or God's people will be made righteous. And this is, you know, I will not shut up until this comes up. And there's this insistent proclamation that is key. There are two insistent things. There's an insistent proclamation and a little bit later on, insistent prayer. So this will be proclaimed because it is by the proclamation of the gospel that this comes about. That's the key point. And so we can, you know, the church can still say, we will not be quiet until we've seen the new heavens and the new earth.
Mm-hmm.
We will not be silenced until all creation is restored and Jesus returns and glory and brings everlasting life to us. I will not be quiet until then. That's the kind of insistent proclamation of the good news until it is fulfilled, because it is fulfilled by the proclamation that fulfills it. And nations shall see your righteousness, that is the people, God's people, Israel, the church. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. So not just, you know, those who matter, if you like, those whose opinion makes a difference. And here comes that key thing. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. God will give a new name to his people. And in the Old Testament, like in many cultures, there's a very close correlation between a name and a person's character.
Mm-hmm.
So you would give, often people give their children aspirational names. They will give the name in the hope that that person will grow to be the kind of thing that the names is called. There's even a posh term for it, if you like posh terms. It's called nominative determinism. That your name kind of determines the kind of person you are. It doesn't always work out like that with human names. But when God gives us a name, it does. You might remember in Hosea, when Hosea is commanded by God to marry a prostitute, and all the children are given these terrible names, not my people, and you shall not receive mercy, and so on. And then later on, they're given new names. No longer shall you be called not my people. This is what Peter refers to in chapter 2, saying, and once you are not a people, now you're God's people. And here we have these new names that are coming. But before that, verse 3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. The idea of, the crown is, you put a crown on somebody, it's the kind of the ultimate pinnacle of the thing that it represents. You know, it's already, if you're a king, the crown of a king, the crown is like the ultimate kind of symbol of kingship. And not only will you be beautiful at the end of the Lord, you will be the crown of beauty. You're the thing that proclaims beauty in the Lord's hand. And again, the Lord's hand is not, it's obviously, it has the idea of being possessed, the Lord holds you. But in the Lord's hand is never just an idle receptacle in the Bible, is it? What does the Lord's hand do?
Execute power.
Exactly. So, you know, by a mighty hand, God brought Israel out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And this is where when we read this through our lens of Jesus, this passage becomes amazing. This is short, just this one verse becomes amazing. Because where is Jesus right now? According to the creed. Where is Jesus right now, according to the creed?
Sitting at the right hand
of God the Father Almighty.
Yeah.
The old translation was on the right hand of God, and people, schoolboys would make silly jokes about God sitting on Jesus sitting on God's hand. But actually, there's a kind of truth to that. He's sitting at the right hand of God. But and that's a position of authority and of honor.
Mm-hmm.
But when we say Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, who are we talking about? Let's be really precise. Who is sitting at the right hand of God? The Father. Son. The Son.
Son.
Of
God.
Son of God.
And the Holy Spirit?
No. Jesus. Son of God and?
Son of man.
God.
Son of God.
He's God and man.
Son of man. Son of Mary.
Mm.
In other words, Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty,
mm-hmm.
in his two natures, divine and human. So who's sitting at the right hand of God? A man.
Mm.
And we are righteous because we, as we learned in chapter 61, we wear the robe of righteousness That is Jesus. Jesus sits at the right hand of God for us and as one of us, our representative. A friend of mine who's an Old Testament scholar and he's a Presbyterian, so they use that kind of language. He said, Jesus is our representative head, is his way of putting it, our representative head. And where the head is, then the body will follow as well. And so Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as the Son of Man. And Jesus is the crown of beauty because he's entirely righteous. That is to say, what all of this is driving towards is what becomes, well, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, is kind of opened up for us beautifully, is that all the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the one man, Jesus Christ. He becomes Israel personified. So that there'll be at least, there'll be fulfillment of all these things for one man, but he doesn't do it for himself. He does it on behalf of the whole nation, and not just the nation, but the nations, and then gathers us all into one in himself, so that whatever applies to him now applies to us. So it's not just that we are a crown of beauty because we are so wonderful, but he is, and we are in him. And so when in chapter 53, we're told that he was so ugly that people didn't want to look at him, no longer the case. No longer the case. He's now the crown of beauty, and we are so also the same in him and with him. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. Another kind of crown, another crown word. And so here come the new names. Verse 4. No more termed forsaken or deserted. And your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Now, Rosalind, you've got an NIV, so you've got nice Hebrew names there. Good luck.
But you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah.
Have you ever come across the name Hephzibah? Do you remember a very, very famous violinist called Yehudi Menuhin?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, his sister was called Hephzibah. Among some Jewish cultures, it's quite a common girl's name. And in fact, the name of one of the queen mothers later kings of Judah, mother was called Hephzibah. What a beautiful name to give to your daughter. My delight is in her. And your land is called Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. What God is saying here is that you shall, the land, and the land doesn't just mean the soil. It means the promised land, which is another way of saying chosen people, people of promise, will be not forsaken, not deserted, not divorced, but delighted in and married. Now, this is where we get to a little bit of a translation impossibility, because the word for marry is, it means to marry, but its kind of original meaning, kind of root meaning, is not marriage. Marriage is a derived meaning, and its basic meaning is to take possession of. And it's in fact the same word that gives us the word Baal, like as in the false god, because Baal just means Lord or possessor, it's the name for the chief god, Lord. And sometimes that word, even in the Old Testament, that simply meant to mean master or lord, Baal. And so all the way through, when we read verse 5, which is really strange. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. It's like, what? that sounds really bizarre arrangement. But remember that to marry means to possess. And the you is the land and the people. And so there is that kind of strange, you can't translate it in a way that makes sense. So you could talk about as a young man possesses a young woman, that doesn't sound very nice. If you want to say, but so shall your sons possess you, that does sound better. So there's that explains why it's such a strange verse. Does that answer your question now, Rosemary?
Yes, it does, yeah.
So every time you see marry, think, take possession of. Mm-hmm. But it is meant in a beautiful and a loving way here. Mm. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In other words, what God is promising is that he himself will marry his people and because they shall take possession of the land.
Yes.
Repossess. Now, again, how is this fulfilled? Who marries whom? What's the ultimate, what's the greatest wedding in the Bible? The top wedding in the Bible?
Israel and Jesus.
Close. Very close. Christ and the church. Yeah, well, Christ and the church. The wedding feast, you know, the book of Revelation again. Wedding feast of the Lamb. And hence all the wedding parables also in Jesus' teaching, all of John's Gospel, as I've told before. You know, John's Gospel, a lot of it is full of marital imagery, beginning with the wedding of Cana. Mm-hmm. All the way through. And again, so this is being fulfilled when Jesus becomes the bridegroom. And look at what he says. The bridegroom rejoices over the bride. There's no language when he says, when we say marriage means take possession, there's nothing acquisitive about it. It's a delight. And this is why Paul writes in Ephesians 5 about Christ being the model for husbands who loved the church, gave himself up for her, cleansing her with the washing of water so that she would be, to beautify her, so that she'd be without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Jesus makes it his job to make sure that his bride is beautiful. And this is what we've been describing here all along as well. God takes away the reproach. God takes away the forsakenness. God takes away the unrighteousness, the iniquity, all the things that made Israel rightly shameful and would make us rightly shameful if we were not cleansed. And then he clothes them with righteousness and with the royal robes of glory that he himself gives and now makes them beautiful. Hence, that is. So he declares that they will be beautiful. It's not a prediction, it's a declaration.
After Revelation.
It's happening all along.
Yeah.
It's happening all along. That's what, this is one of the beauties, but also dangers of the liturgies. That we hear the same thing again and again and again. We don't always stop to think what those words mean. Mm. Every time you go to church and you hear these words, as a called and known servant of the word, I forgive you all your sins. Mm. This is what's happening in that moment. All your smears and stains and wrinkles and all the things that would make you ugly and repulsive in God's eyes are removed. And you're made clean. As we will see in a moment, the way that God treats you after that point demonstrates that he really means it. And this is why, you know, Jesus sent, we heard it in last Sunday's gospel, Jesus sent his apostles to do what? To forgive the sins, or, you know, forgive sins on earth so that they might be forgiven in heaven. So that this might really take place. So it is an ongoing process. So don't trust what your mirror tells you. Don't even trust what your conscience tells you. Trust instead what God has promised in Jesus Christ, because this is truly the ultimate reality.
Is it not only in Isaiah that repetition is teaching?
Yes, yes, yes.
So the teaching is all through the Bible.
Yes.
With great big clumps of things from other...
There are lots of cross-references.
Swirl around and...
They're all kind of connected with all sorts of cross-references part. Here. Mm. Yeah. Just like, well, to give you an example, verse 6, the next verse, he says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. Now, this picture of a watchman for Jerusalem becomes a really... distinctive and emphatic part of the teaching of Ezekiel, who's writing at the beginning, in the beginning years of the exile. So, almost a century and a half later. But here is, and there the idea is the prophet is the watchman whose task it is to call people to repentance. so that if he, you know, so that, you know, if a watchman warns people that, and, you know, danger is coming and people ignore it, then it's not the watchman's fault. But if he keeps silent, the end result is the same, but now it's the watchman's fault. And but that's the image in Ezekiel. But here we have a different image. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. So they're always alert, if you like. But who are these watchmen, and what does it mean that he set these watchmen? Well, part of the image is one of security, permanent security. We already had this in chapter 60. You know, this idea that, you know, God himself will be the sun and the light of his people. But who are these watchmen? And there'd be lots of theories. Some people say, you know, maybe this is referring to angels, or maybe this is referring to, as some suggesting, oh, thanks, Judith's just written a comment there. The Habakkuk was also said as a watchman. And these as you said, Rosemary, these themes get repeated. They become,
in order to teach.
In order to teach. And, you know, and later generations of prophets knew the teaching of the earlier generation of prophets. And, you know, I might say to you in a sermon, you know, Luther once said, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
You know, and this kind of, we keep this, there's a chain of teaching.
Mm-hmm.
But what's the point of this watchman? He said, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem, makes it praise in the earth. I would argue that who this watchman are, they're the people who pray.
Mm-hmm.
It's the prayers of the church who are the watchmen. In, as I said already, we have this verse 1, this of insistent, continuous proclamation until all is fulfilled. But it goes together with insistent, continuous prayer until God fulfills what he has promised. So this idea, you know, keep this thing in God's ears until he fulfills it. And God himself is telling us to do so. This, and Jesus has this parable. Remember the parable of the persistent widow.
Yeah.
You know, who said, you know, the literal phrase that is used is very rarely translated literally, because it's a slightly odd phrase in English. But essentially, she gives the unjust judge a black eye with her words, until it says, "Well, I'll give her just so." If an unjust judge will give to this widow her justice, even though it's unjust, how much more your Heavenly Father will give good things to those who ask him? Or the friend who nags a friend out of bed in the middle of the night, how much more your Heavenly Father who doesn't sleep and who loves you? And so here we have this, you who put the Lord in it, and this putting the Lord in remembrance is a kind of double, it is a double-sided expression. The key idea is that you remember the Lord. But there's also this kind of idea that you also put this in the Lord's remembrance.
Mm-hmm.
It's like when Jesus says, as often as you drink, eat it, do it in remembrance of me. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you do it in his memory, remembering him. But it is also calling to remembrance. And so there is this throughout the Old Testament. We see this in Psalms, for example. We have this idea, you know, that Israel's great folly and fault is that they continually forget. Like Psalm 105, 106, or Psalm 78, they have this, you know, why did Israel sin? Because they forgot the Lord. They forgot what he had done. They forgot his word. But there is also this idea that, you know, asking God to remember. Remember, O Lord. I said, don't remember, Lord, not our offences. Don't remember our offences, remember your promises. Now, the idea isn't that God is forgetful like we are, but rather God has given us these very human ways of thinking. I said that, you know, we are constantly calling to remembrance what God has done and reminding him of them because he delights in that. You know, imagine again, if you've got a young child, and you say to that child, well, I'll give a real life example I know somebody who had a godchild who was not really very well catechized at home. And so one time she said, when they were visiting, and they said, when they next come back, if you can remember the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer, I will bring you a present.
Mm-hmm.
And so when she next went to visit this godson, she didn't have to remind him, but rather it was like, remember what you promised. Now, he wasn't as though, and there's nothing impudent about this. Oh, he remembered. Mm-hmm. And, and this reminding said, I learned this. Can you remember? You promised me a gift. I remember. Will you listen to me?
Mm-hmm.
And it's that kind of a God says, God delights. When we say to God, remember what you promised. And say, I'm glad you remembered the promise. Mm-hmm. So when we remind God of things, we are really expressing our trust in what he has said. We haven't forgotten, and we trust that it is not a waste of time. So God wants us to pray, and like in that beautiful evening hymn, the day thou gave us, Lord, has ended.
Yeah.
That image that as the earth rotates, some people are waking up with their morning praise, and some people go to bed with their evening praise, and the praise never ends, because around the world people are constantly saying their morning praise and their evening prayers as the sun, as the earth rotates and sun rises and sets. And not just each day, but through history. And so what is the church? The church is a house of proclamation, never-ending proclamation, and it's an persistent proclamation until all things are fulfilled. And it's a place of persistent prayer until all things are fulfilled. We will give God no rest. It's a bold thing to say. But this is what God himself has established. And there's a third aspect of the church. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Here's the hand again. In other words, he has sworn an oath on all that he does, on all his mighty acts, on all his power and might, by which he created the world and carried out all his mighty works. I will not again give you a grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. Your labor will no longer be stolen. You will no longer waste your effort. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it. Where? In the courts of my sanctuary.
Is he talking about Eucharist in a way?
He's not talking about the Eucharist, but it is fulfilled in the Eucharist. Well spotted. So the church is a place where there is this insistent proclamation. The church is a place where there's persistent prayer. And the church is the place where God causes his people to eat and to drink in his presence.
So since that time, he has already worked out that that's what's going to happen.
God knew all along. God knew all along. So the picture is not just of a harvest or having plenty, but a sacral meal. And so this is what is being fulfilled, which is why we can say with boldness and confidence, these things are all fulfilled in the church. And they're particularly fulfilled when the church gathers to be the church. Which is why the church is not just an idea, it's not just a collective noun for Christians. But it is rather, it exists in reality when these things are taking place. So the Augsburg Confession says that the church is the assembly of the saints where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. And so, the prophet says, get ready, prepare. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Like, make the way ready so they can come to this place and put big flags up so they know where to go. And this, again, is essentially the task of what is modern days is called evangelism. Evangelism is a modern term. It was invented not long ago. But this idea is that, there are different aspects or different dimensions to what evangelism is. And part of it is clearing away obstacles. Nobody will ever come to faith because you explain to them that it's not completely ludicrous to believe the Bible is true. But it does help them if you remove that obstacle. You know, there are all sorts of things. I've referred to this many times because I find it's very helpful. When I first read it, there's a very good book on this written maybe 15, 20 years ago. And the author was saying that, you know, so much important work can be done by Christians simply by asking good questions of unbelievers. When they say things like, well, I don't believe in God. And if you ask a question like, well, tell me about the God that you don't believe in, because there's a good chance I don't believe in that God either. Or you say, you know, I there isn't enough evidence for me to believe in God. So, well, tell me what would constitute good evidence? What do you consider to be evidence? And when you start pointing out that actually on the evidence, like, you know, I've never seen God. Nobody's ever seen God. So, well, nobody's ever seen an atom. Do you believe in atoms? Do you believe in dark matter? You know, that by definition, dark matter doesn't exist, but our scientists tell us that there's more dark matter than visible matter in the universe. Like, and so on. So this sort of, you know, so what's sometimes known as apologetics, where you remove obstacles from the way of faith. They don't give you faith any more than removing stones off the road makes people move, but enables them. It removes things that might prevent them from taking things seriously. And then you lift up a signal over the people, sorry, this way. And it's that sign signal that will draw them. And that signal, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You lift up that as a signal for the people. Jesus, this is what Jesus says. You know, I will be lifted up and I will draw all people to myself. He is the signal for the peoples. And so this is the church's, you know, the task of mission and evangelism is this. Clear away the clutter and then lift up the signal so that people know where to go. And he will do it by the proclamation of the gospel. Not by smoke machines or being really, you know, having really good tea and coffee after church. All of those things are helpful things too, and I'm all in favour of not smoke machines but tea and coffee. It's not the show that we put on, although we should give to God of our best, but rather it is the proclamation of the good news. That's the thing that liberates. And now you have this behold. Remember, behold is always a kind of a, it's like the spotlight comes on in a dark room, like, everybody look this way. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Mm. And again, just like before, it's the Lord who proclaims. Mm. Say to the daughter of Zion, daughter of Zion means Zion, the daughter. Mm. Zion being the kind of name of Jerusalem as the holy city, the God's people. Behold, your salvation comes. But the salvation is known as him, not it. See? Your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. God himself sends the salvation not as an it, but as a he. The Savior is the salvation, and he brings his own reward and his recompense. And it's like the, you know, recompense is like the due reward for his work. And this, again, this is exactly what our salvation consists of. The Savior comes, salvation comes, and he brings his reward, he brings it. He doesn't come to give you your reward and your recompense, but he brings his. Which is why, at the heart of all of this, is chapter 53, where the innocent dies for the guilty. And the one who had no iniquities bears the sins of many. And that is why he will also receive God's approval and vindication. And now he distributes that to us. This is what we call theologians call it the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That is to say that Christ is righteous, and now that righteousness is reckoned to your benefit. His wealth now shows on your bank balance. And they, God's people, daughter of Zion, shall be called the holy people. They're redeemed of the Lord. More names. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And they sought out, in other words, the one, one worth pursuing. You know, you probably all, you know, there's somebody at school some pretty and popular girl that all the boys were after, right? Or the handsome lad that all the girls had a crush on, whatever. The idea is that there's one who's just so much, so attractive that people will kind of chase and fight over. And God says, that will be you, my people. The holy people. This takes us back to Exodus 19 that we heard earlier. A holy nation. The redeemer of the Lord, which is the whole theme of the Exodus, of course. Sought out and a city not forsaken. So we've got this bookends in the work, God's work of salvation. What you were at the beginning, you will be again, because you will have been redeemed and you will now become the beauty that the nations look to. And the world will look to say, this is what we want. A former minister of the United Reformed Church here in Fareham, he liked always to say that, you know, he said, what I'd like to see is Christians being so confident in their lives of salvation that people will look at them and say, I don't know what you've been drinking, but I would like to have some. You know, that, and this idea that, and I don't know if you've had the experience, but I have often people saying things like, you know, I don't believe in God, but I envy people who do. Or I don't have faith, but I wish I did. Or all those sorts of, you know, people say those things. And why do they say that? Because you can see the beauty of the Lord in the lives of God's people. And even those who despise God, like Matthew Paris, will have to look at Christians and say, you know, I don't believe in it by works. And maybe by God's grace, some of those people will have their objections ultimately overthrown by the beauty that God gives by beautifying his people. But above all, our beauty is not in what how beautiful we become, but because we share and we wear the beauty of our Saviour, our Lord, as our royal wedding dress. And this is, if you like, you can say, in some ways, you can say that the whole story of salvation is just a story of clothing. There was the initial, unashamed, beautiful nakedness, which was lost to sin. And what's the first sacrifice? What's the first shedding of blood in the history of the world, according to the Bible?
The animals that had to drop to...
God sacrificed animals so that he might cover the sins of his people. And ever since then, God has been covering people's sins so that they might be protected. And then not only that, but that they might be beautiful. And this is the gift of our salvation. And the interesting thing is that when we, according to the Bible, when we come to the new creation, we will not go there naked, but we will be wearing white garments. And what are those white garments? Why are they white? Because they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, but they're also known, they are white, and the white garments are the righteous deeds, or the righteous things of the saints.
You used to be able to only be confirmed in white clothes.
Well, that's what that's a picture of. It's, you know, the idea that you put on an alb or surplice for confirmation is to depict that.
Mm.
And that's why we have baptismal gowns that are white as well. And even adults used to wear baptismal gowns after, but you put the baptismal gown on after you were baptized. One of our godchildren was baptized as a baby, and in such a way that they brought the baby into the church wearing a dark red, like a dark red towel. And they took the towel off, baptized the baby, and then put on the white gown. It was a picture, you know, this is what you were before Christ, and now you're in Christ and you're white. It's a beautiful, beautiful image. So these are the wonderful, beautiful promises of God in Isaiah 60 and 61, which our Lord Jesus Christ has so gloriously fulfilled, and, you know, which the season of Easter particularly is an appropriate time to remember these things as we receive their benefit in our day. And that brings us to the end of our text tonight. We have four more chapters left, and then we will have done all of Isaiah. Amazing, really. But we've got a few minutes if anyone's got any final questions or observations about anything at all. Yes.
The question is not related to this, but there is one question. I came across, it's not my question, someone asked me this. Why Christians play the victim role in the world, and they have to be saying that I have to be like this, that only I can get into the heaven. And it sounds as if they are so sad, but they are not. So I don't know how to answer that question.
Well, Christians shouldn't play the role of the victim, because we are in fact the victors.
Mm-hmm.
Not in ourselves, but in Christ. We're sharing Christ's victory. So if Christians come across as being victims or being sort of in that sense, then that's obviously a misunderstanding on somebody's part. Either the Christians are misunderstood or people are misreading it. But on the other hand, this victory is experienced by the mortification of the flesh, which is why Christians experience suffering. So all of this comes through the cross of Christ. We share in Christ's suffering so that we might share in his glory. So Christians are often, first of all, we're victims of our own sin. So much of Christian suffering comes from the fact that we have desires that are contrary to our calling, and we have to suffer the experience of being torn between righteousness and unrighteousness because of our own sinful nature, and we're having to put to death our sinful desires, which we experience as suffering. And because of the real spiritual battle between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world, and between God and Satan, we are often caught in the crossfire, and Satan attacks us directly or through the enemies of the church. But there has been a tendency to kind of say, the expression pie in the sky when you die, we're miserable in this life, but it's okay because heaven will be beautiful. And I think that, that way of thinking has been adopted by some Christians in history, and it's sometimes been used also by, for example, Karl Marx said, religion is the opium of the people, because it says to people, let them oppress you, let them treat you really badly, because it'll be all right in heaven. And it keeps you from actually fighting for your rights, whatever. But we don't enjoy the joys of heaven because we suffered. It's not the more you suffer, the better heaven is. Rather, we suffer with Christ according to what God gives to us to suffer. And when we do, we should suffer like the apostles, first apostles did when they were beaten up for proclaiming Christ. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy of suffering for the name. In other words, the suffering of Christians in matters of faith is not a matter of victimhood, it's actually part of our victory. But it might come across, the world might not understand that, but we should, if you are attacked for your faith, or you're persecuted for your faith, or suffer because of your faith, you should consider yourself privileged. Because what's the ultimate privilege? Is to shed blood for the name of Christ. This is why the early church started calling people who were killed for the faith martyrs. They were witnesses. Witnesses of what? The power of the resurrection. Because they said, you can kill me, I don't mind. That's fine. Because death's already lost. So you might come across as a victim because you die, but actually you're not a victim, you're a victor. Because even death can't defeat you. Okay? Thank you for the question. Anything else? Anyone else? Well, let's close with prayer then. Merciful Father, we praise you for all these wonderful promises that we have had the privilege of studying tonight. Grant us the wisdom and power of your Holy Spirit that we may not only hear these words, but that they would take root in our hearts, and that we would live by faith in them, both in trusting your promises and following wherever you lead us. Make us persistent in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Make us persistent in praying for the fulfillment of all things. And continue to invite us to enjoy the blessing of the foretaste of the heavenly gathering that we have every time we gather at the Lord's table, to partake in the salvation that Jesus won for us. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.